Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to the book of James chapter 5, and as we're turning to James chapter 5, we'll have the super church dismissed for the children, ages 4 to 8 there. We've got a program for you there. Appreciate those teaching children, and nursery available for little tiny ones. We go to James chapter 5, and once you've found that, if you're able to, would you stand with me? I want to read the first 12 verses of James chapter 5. We've been looking at faith in action throughout the book of James, and we find in this passage that faith is, it's remarkable in its instruction. He's going to give us some instruction here. He's got two different areas where he's going to instruct us, and we find here in the book of James, in chapter 5 now, kind of switches gears, because he ended chapter 4 saying, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So he's looking at, you know, what's on the inside of us and where's our knowledge to this. Then he mentions chapter 5 and he says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, that we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So he gives us some very specific instruction here in this passage this morning. Let's open in prayer, first of all. My Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the hymns we've also heard, and those who are teaching and watching over the children this morning. And I ask for your Holy Spirit's filling now to speak from your word. These would not be my words, but that you would speak forth from this and you would show us the instruction that you have for us today. And I pray for anyone who does not know you as their Savior who would be here today. I pray you'd speak to their heart and show them how much you love them and that you want them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is. And we thank you for your word that we can read from today. I pray you would open it to us now. In Jesus' name I ask this, and amen. Please be seated. There is a great flaw in modern day Christianity today. And that states that being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically solves problems. Bible instruction alone will not result in instant solutions to problems. No matter how reliable the teachings or how gifted the teacher, the declaration of truth does not provide the removal of difficulties. Now, we can think of the scripture now as an absolute accurate map. And a map tells you how to get to a certain destination. But just like a map, it won't automatically transport you to, say, the Grand Canyon or to Niagara Falls. Getting to those places means that you have to make the effort. You have to pay the cost. You have to take the time to travel, right? You have to stay at it until you arrive. So, in a word, we have to persevere. So it is in the Christian life. God's map is reliable and it's available. It's very clear. Everyone knows the Bible is very direct. You know, God doesn't beat around the bush. But there's no, shall I say, hocus pocus in its pages that automatically sends its reader by way of a magic carpet to get there. There's none of that type of thinking there. And please do not misunderstand. I love God's Word. And I am more convinced than ever in my life that it is trustworthy and its truths are of eternal value. But although the Bible may be a trustworthy book, it is certainly not a magic potion that you rub on yourselves three times a day to chase the devil away. Nor is it something that you take internally with a pious promise to God, hoping that the next morning will know all of its truths. There's no such thing as instant maturity available on this earth. God does not offer a formula that produces fully mature Christians overnight. Christian growth comes through hardcore, gutsy perseverance. You're going to make some hard decisions in life. But what are you going to make those decisions based on? God's Word. I've said it before. People aren't really interested in my opinions. My opinions aren't really going to change anyone else. We need the Word of God. It's very, very important. And so learning the Word of God, applying what you hear and obeying, like we mentioned at the end of chapter 4, where he says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we're making decisions based on what we know from the Word of God, and that is going to help us to handle the problems of life. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, he says there, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? He goes on to answer it that we get it from precept. He says, for precept must be upon precept and line upon line. He says, here a little, there a little. And that's how we learn things. And you'll find with the Word of God, how many times have you read through passage of the Bible and you say, I've read this passage before, but you saw something you'd never seen before. How many of you have been there? Okay. Why? Because the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's not like reading a novel and it's just going to be the same thing. No, it's alive and the Holy Spirit will take and now give you an application and you'll say, oh, that's for me today. That's the Word of God working in our lives. Here in chapter 5, he makes a little bit of a switch here because he does two things. First of all, he's rebuking the rich. He says here in verse number 1 of chapter 5, go to now, ye rich men. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You say, well, who are these people? Well, by definition, they're rich. They're lacking nothing. We're talking about material wealth. But by description, who these people are is they do not know the Lord. They're not born again. They're not saved people. The reason I say that is because nowhere in those first 6 verses does he mention anything that would be the model of a Christian life, and he doesn't address them. We know throughout the book of James, he often addresses them as brethren, people who know Christ. You get to verse 7, and he changes there, and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Verse number 8, be also patient. He mentions again, verse 10, take my brethren. And so we find that he doesn't mention them as saved people in the first 6 verses, but from verse 7 through 12, he uses the term brethren 4 times, but not in those first 6 verses. So he's addressing them because, number one, they've got a different priority in their life, and it's not the Lord. Now you say, is there a problem with money? Some people will misquote and say, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No. Well, that's a misquote. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. So what we're talking about is priorities. Is there anybody here this week that did not use money? Unless you're, okay, Eli didn't use any money and Sophie didn't use it. Pardon? You've already used enough for this week and next week. Yeah. So if anybody has any left over, come see George after the service. He will solve your problem if you have too much money at the end of the week, okay? We all know because money does two things. Either creates humor like this, or people get really upset when you talk about money. I'm going to tell you a little something you probably already know. All my money belongs to the Lord. I give 10% back to him. He lets me keep 90%, and he uses the 90% to pay all my bills and take my wife out for dinner. Okay? It's all the Lord's. When it comes to missions, I never have any problem talking about money because it's not for me. It's not even for us. It's going to the mission field to help the gospel go to other places. So sometimes people get really edgy and, oh, the preacher's talking about money. Everybody used it this week. George used more than he even had. So, you know, we understand that this is a natural part of life. But what he's addressing here is those who had made money the priority. I didn't see anybody arrive by, anybody have their chauffeur in their limo bring them to church today? No, I didn't see any. Okay, Pat did, because, yeah, Robin was driving her limo, you know. Hey, you see what that does? That shows us the humor of all that, because we know, you know, my wife never looks and says, why didn't the maid clean the house, you know? Yeah, looking for that. But we understand why, because you say, well, some people have a lot of money. Don't begrudge people because they have more money. That just means they have more responsibility. And if people are using their money for the Lord, praise God. That's where it ought to be. And when you don't have a lot of money, you still use your money for the Lord. Amen? It's all His. If we say this, man, He bought us. So everything I have belongs to Him. When was the last time you said, Lord, here's my wallet. Lord, here's my purse. All the money in there belongs to you. Everything you give me. We know He can turn off the tap tomorrow, right? I mean, God can take all the finances away. We're just very blessed people. But he's addressing these people here. I don't believe that they're saved people here. He's not looking at this. So what are the end results of these people here that are making the riches the priority? Well, he says in verse 1, they're personally miserable. Yeah, they really are. He's look at their misery. Now, there has been, and I don't know about it, now I'm assuming it's probably just as big as ever. I see the signs every once in a while in front of stores about lotteries and jackpots and all this kind of foolishness. And I hope that you as a Christian don't spend your money on lotteries. Amen? Amen. Okay, there's four of us. Don't spend your money in a lottery. If you want to compare this, and I'll use a very graphic illustration, if you want to spend your money that way, you'd be better off to go home, take a handful of cash, and put it in the toilet and flush it and just watch it go and wave at it as it goes. And that's the equivalent of playing the lottery, okay? You say, that's just dumb. Well, I'm not trying to make fun of people, but especially for Christians, my money belongs to the Lord. My money is not to be used to gamble on something that is so foolish and unprofitable. My money should be invested, first of all, for the Lord, for my family, and it can be invested in many other things, but it needs to be done properly. It was only about 15 or 20 years ago that we actually started to read about the results of lotteries. For a long time, it was very hidden. The lotteries would not allow information to be published. Does that tell you something? For instance, Teresa Brunings, she won $1.3 million in a lottery in 1985. She says that she had a party then, but she quotes, of all the people who came, not one speaks to me now. Jeffrey Dampier, who won $20 million, was kidnapped and murdered by his own sister-in-law. These are true stories. How about Billy Bob Harrell Jr. won $37 million in a Texas lottery in 1997. He committed suicide less than 2 years later after his spending habits spiraled out of control, strained his marriage severely. Shortly before his death, Harrell confided to a financial advisor, winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Willie Hurt won $3.1 million in Michigan in 1989, spent his fortune on divorce and crack cocaine. Within 2 years, was broke and charged with murder. $3 million in 2 years. Michael Klingenbeil won $2 million lottery, was sued in 1998 by his own mother, who said he failed to share the jackpot. How about Janet Leigh, who won $18 million in 1993 in Missouri, filed for bankruptcy just 8 years later. She had $700 left from $18 million. Does this tell us anything? You say, somebody's not very financially responsible. You get something for nothing, you'll treat it like nothing. Yeah, it's not God's way. After William Post won $16.2 million in Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, his brother tried to hire a contract killer to hit him and his wife. When he declared bankruptcy in 1993, 5 years later, he said, "Everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork or the problems." When he died in 2006, he was living on his meager monthly Social Security check. The Washington Post headlined his obituary, "The Unhappy Lottery Winner." Thomas Strong, who won $3 million in a Texas lottery in 1993, died in a shootout with police in 2006. How about another fellow? He won $6.7 million in the Arizona lottery in 1988 and declared bankruptcy in 2005. Didn't last very long, of over $6 million. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, he said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, he said, "And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." You say, why is that? Well, the basic principle is, what are we trusting in? You know, and we look around and say, well, that's not really my problem. But you know what? A person could be extremely poor and still have money as their God.
Yeah.
There are people, no doubt, in third world countries today who are just coveting after money, wish that they had it. That becomes their God. It's not a matter of whether or not you have a lot. It matters what's my goal? What am I looking at? Right? Because he tells them here that they were, you know, this is a terrible place. He said they were personally miserable and they were practically rotten in verse number 22, verse 2 of James chapter 4. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Now, to tell them, you know, your garments are trash, you'd say, well, they're rich. They should have no problem there. But they were practically rotten. And it's a terrible place to be. Somebody said it about the accumulation of riches. They said they have spent their lives in heaping up colossal piles of treasure, which stand at the end like pyramids in the desert sands, holding only the dust of the kings. If you've ever seen the pyramids, I mean, if you've actually been there and seen them, they're pretty amazing. But he says, you know what they hold? The dust of the kings. Something so monumental took... They sacrificed lives to build those pyramids. And yet all they hold is the dust of the kings. Something as great as it is isn't really all that great. There was the punishment of corrosion in verse number 3 there. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. He says, it's just corroded away. In verse 4, he talks about the publication of fraud. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is you kept back by fraud, crieth. So they were using fraudulent things. And how often have we ever seen or read of finances used in a deceptive way in our day and age? It's not uncommon. And we find that pleasure has been abused. In verse number 5, he says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So he says the pleasure's been abused. They've been self-indulgent, because he says in verse 5, they've been wanton. That's just indulging it upon themselves. And they have violated the rights of others. In verse number 6, they've killed the just. And so their riches have got to the point where that has controlled their life. You ever stop and look at your life and say, what's controlling me? You know, there are many people controlled by money. Now, we have to be careful with money, right? It's not like, well, I often humorously say that when God created the world, he created a money tree, but it was destroyed in the flood and never grew back, you know? And because some people say, oh, you just go out and pick money off a tree, you know, you get that expression there. And so we can humorously look at it and say, well, that's not the way it's done. And we understand that. And so there's always a responsibility that goes with money and the handling of it. But when it becomes the focus, we're going to end up like what he's describing here in verse number 6. And you might look at this and say, but Pastor, I'm not rich. And from the standpoint of material wealth, Canadians have difficulty realizing how rich we really are. going through a little exercise here can help us to count our blessings. I want you to imagine with me a few things here this morning and think there are at least, there's over a billion people in the world who would live like this description that I want you to think of here this morning. I want you to imagine your house and where you live, okay? Now, what I want you to do, imagine this as a mental exercise. You're going to go home this afternoon, and you're going to take all the furniture out of your house except one table and a couple of chairs. And then I want you to, take out the beds, and you're going to use blankets and pads for beds, okay? You envisioning this in your mind? Now you're going to take away all the clothing out of your closet except your oldest dress or suit or shirt or blouse, and you can keep one pair of shoes. Now I want you to go over to the pantry. You got to empty that in the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, a little bit of sugar, some salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Okay, you see what's left? And then you got to go to the bathroom and you got to dismantle it. You got to shut off the running water. You got to take and rip all the wiring out of your house. You say, my house looking like a mess, okay? And then you got to take away the house itself, and now you're going to move your family into your shed, okay? Now, if you have any subscriptions like newspaper, magazines, you're going to cancel all those because it's no good to you anyway because you can't read, okay? Now, let's go down to the hospital, and we're going to take away all the doctors. You're just going to put a midwife in charge, okay? Now, you got to go back home. You got to take all of your bank books and your stock certificates, any pension plan, insurance policies, and you got to throw those away, and you're going to leave your family a cash hoard of $10, okay? Then you're going to take the head of the family and you're going to give to the head of the family a few acres to cultivate on which you can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which you'll give a third to the landlord and one tenth back to the money lenders. Then you got to do one more thing. Just take off 25 or more years off of your life expectancy. And there are more than 1 billion people today that are living just like that. So let me ask you, are you rich? Just this little big exercise. And I know we have different expectations in our land today, don't we? With our wealth comes the responsibility to use it wisely, not to be wasteful, also to help others, amen? Very important. And I realize most of the time when the Bible speaks about riches to the Christian, we're talking about we are rich in Christ, our spiritual needs. It's very helpful. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Isn't that great? I've got the riches of God's grace to strengthen me in my inner man. We also know physically, like Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we do not find God promising to make us rich, but he does want to provide our needs. I like the way the psalmist said in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He knew the promises of God. Have you seen yourself as a blessed person? You seen your family as a blessed family? I realize you have teenagers in your home. They'll go to the fridge, and they'll open that fridge and say, there's nothing to eat. It's just kind of something that comes out of their mouth because there's nothing right there to just grab and devour. I'm not a teenager anymore. I still do that to my wife. I open the... Okay, I got others on my side. All right, I'm going here. Sometimes I humorously say, who buys the groceries in this house? You know? And she laughs. And she's like, yeah, I got it. And we have a good time. But we're very, very blessed. And that's another thing that he's showing us here, that riches are not the goal. Now, sometimes God blesses people with an abundance of finances. You say, well, that person makes a lot of money. Praise the Lord. You know, I was the other day, I went to the hospital, and as I was going into the hospital, paramedic was coming out. And I said to them, I said, hey, thanks for doing your job. Because I thought to myself, I don't want their job. You know? You say, well, they may make a lot of money. I don't, you know, there's just some things. I say, Lord, thank you that somebody else is doing it. So as I look at people in their occupations, it makes me thankful. And that's, I believe, what he's also driving at here. So he's rebuking the rich, but he also, in verse number 7 through 12, he's reminding the righteous. We notice in verse number 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren. He's switching here now, and he's saying, listen, he said, those of you who know the Lord, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He's reminding the righteous, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, that the Lord is coming. And he says, be patient. He uses the illustration here at, behold, the husbandman, or that's a farmer there, waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rains. So he's saying, be patient as one who's waiting for a crop. Lately, we've been almost daily watching the tomatoes ripen in our garden. I'm waiting. I'm not very patient, though. I actually picked them maybe a little too green. Why? Because I wanted a toasted tomato sandwich, right? And it's been fantastic. But, you know, you look at these things, and as you watch things ripen and grow, it takes patience. It's going to take some time. And he uses this comparison to say, those of you who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, he says, be patient. Wait on him. He says in verse what's he say here? In verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts. Be resolute that Christ is coming. Now, if we go back to James chapter 1, verse 8, he says here, in James 1, 8, excellent verse that's really helped me a lot. In James 1, 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One day, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord. The next day, I'm focusing on my riches. One day, I'm all excited about Christ returning. Then I'm all caught up with myself. He says, you start being double-minded. He says, you're going to be unstable in all your ways. You might turn around and say, why do I have such a hard time making decisions about? Well, you have to look and say, am I unstable? Because if I am double-minded about things, he says, I'm going to be unstable in, he says, all my ways, everything. Why is I'm having such a hard time? I have to look and say, am I being double-minded? Or have I got a single focus? This is what he's trying to show us here. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's telling us we got to be established. We got to be steadfast. He says, first of all, that Christ is coming. He is returning. His return, if I use the word imminent, meaning it's at any time. There is nothing else that has to happen before Christ returns. Now, sometimes we see things happening, especially now globally in our world, saying, oh, Christ must be coming. Yes, he is. But I'm not just basing it upon some circumstances that happened. You know what I'm basing it upon? My Heavenly Father. And when the Heavenly Father says to his son, son, go get your bride, then we're going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm looking to the Father. Oh yes, there are many circumstances upon this earth, and it causes us to either sigh or inhale. It's either, oh, what's going on? Or it's like, lots of those circumstances. I'm not ignorant of them, but where's my focus? The Father's going to send the Son. And he says, you be patient. You be looking for him. Not only that the Lord is coming, but the judge is coming. Verse number 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Says the judge is coming. Now that word grudge not. That word grudge means grumbling from impatience. Now, what did he just tell us in the previous verses? Be patient. Lord's coming. But he said, he says, to grudge not, so don't you be grumbling from impatience. It's easy to do, right? You get stuck in a long line of traffic. Oh, man, no, it's with these people, you know? What am I doing? I'm grumbling from impatience. It can be very easily done. So what's happening in my life? Well, I have to be able to look and say, no, the judge is coming. And he shows us here some examples of endurance. He says there in verse number 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And we can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. We find that there were those who they gave even of their lives, and they were patient. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And then in verse number 11, even talks about the patience of Job. Ye have seen the end of the Lord. And so he gives us these examples. Job said in Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, Job said it this way, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He gave us a very important doctrinal truth, that God is going to give him a resurrected body. Now, he said that at the time when he was covered from head to toe in boils. How many of you ever had a boil? Yeah. How many of you ever had more than one at one time? You say, that would be cruel, because they're bad. They're nasty. And Job, we were just studying this in the men's class a while ago, he's covered from head to toe. Like, that's just pain personified. And yet, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrow, and he's lost his children, he's lost all that he has, he says, remember the patience of Job? And Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew that the judge was at the door. And he was ready to be held accountable. Very important. In verse number 12, not only is he reminding us here about the righteous, that the Lord is coming, and the judge is coming, and the judge is coming. And then he says in verse 12, but above all things. So it's like saying, okay, this is really important. Above all things, says in verse 12. Because he had told them that at the end of verse 11, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So he's going to be the judge, but guess what? He'll be fair. He's of mercy. He's of pitiful. And when we look at ourselves, we say, I need some pity. I need some mercy. God is not cruel. He's not a cruel judge. But the word of God will be his standard. And so I can rest assured that if I'm in God's word and following that, it's going to be okay when I stand before him. Amen? It's very important. Now, he goes to verse 12 and he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. He says, lest you fall into condemnation. So he says, above all things, he says, when you remember that the Lord is returning. Now, throughout the book of James, he's dealt with this before. He says, what about your speech, your personal speech? We've already looked at the tongue here. He's already dealt with that in the book of James, saying that it can't be controlled. We know the Holy Spirit has to control that. Now he's given them another instruction on their personal speech and saying that your word is your bond. We know in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So we'll have an accounting for our words. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? There's not a single person I've ever met that said, well, everything I've ever said is okay. But you know what you have? You have, when you know that the words have been wrong, then you have the ability to go to God and confess that as sin to him. And when you confess it and ask for his forgiveness, he will forgive it. And when God forgives something, what does he remember? Zero. He's not like us. Yeah? If someone says something about you or against you and then they come and ask for forgiveness, you can forgive them, but guess what's still back there? Yeah. Sometimes the person say, oh, I forgive you. And then they're thinking, I hope they don't say that ever again. Because for us, forgiveness takes a bit of time. It really does. God forgives like nobody. Nobody has the ability to forgive and then put it away. We do eventually when trust is restored. We know when there's restoration, it does. And that's a part of how God wants us to forgive. There's a forgiveness, and then there's a restoration, a reconciliation, and God can do that in our lives. Even if you think he can't, you find in his word, that's what he wants us to do. And he wouldn't ask us to do something he doesn't give us the ability to do. But God forgives like no one else. When he forgives, it's gone. You go back to him the next day and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. He says, what do you mean again? Because if he's forgiven it, it's gone. So you have a forgiveness like nothing else in the world. I don't know what to compare it to. I really have a hard time describing it because we don't think like that. We can't. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to show us these things, he will teach us about this forgiveness. But he says, listen, I want you to know that every idle word you're given account for. And that idle, that could be used in a lot of different applications. As you look back over your week, you look at the way you've used your speech. Book of Proverbs, he tells us that the tongue and our speech can be used like the piercing of a sword. That's not the type of speech you want. Or he tells us that what? A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's the type of speech you want. What are you finding in your life? You say, well, you don't know my situation. No, God does. And he's placed you in that so that you'll use your speech for him. I'm not going to tell you ever for a moment that it's going to be easy, but I'm going to tell you that if your speech is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then it's possible. And he instructs us, above all things, my brethren. How are you using that? In Psalm 73, we find the psalmist. He looked around at those in prosperity who had so little adversity. And he says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. They're prospering, and they don't have any problems. And yet they were wicked. Then in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Because no matter what you have and how it's going, if God is not the center part, if God is not the priority, what's the end? If we live our lives in this world, we live it only for ourselves and we leave God out. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you don't know 100% that your sins are forgiven, that he has taken that through the blood of Christ away, you need him today. Because I described that, you know, take all that stuff out of your house, move into the tool shed and all that kind of stuff. We live, though you can have everything that you need, if you don't have Christ, what do you really have? You've got to have Christ. Now, we have an abundance, right? We really do. Let's rejoice in the fact that we're blessed. But don't rejoice without Christ, please. Perhaps you're spending your time examining what you consider to be the easy life of others. James 5 tells us what the result of building your life on financial riches will result in. This is not a maybe, but if that's what your life is built upon, you may go through life and it may be easy, but do you have Christ? I'm not telling you, you get saved, put your faith and trust in Christ, and all your problems go away. No way. You put your faith and trust in Christ, you get God as your Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit as your comforter and guide, and you get the devil as your enemy. But I chose a long time ago as to whose side I wanted to be on. He saved me, took all my sins, and he set me free. And there's no regrets in that. If I had the ability to live life over again, you say, what would you do differently? I definitely wouldn't put Christ away. If anything, I would say I need to make better decisions to draw closer to him. Like he tells us in James, draw nigh to him, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. The Bible tells us in Mark 8:36, he asked it a question. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Very seriously this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, don't walk away from him. Come to Christ. I'd be happy to sit down with you and show you how to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you, oh, just pray a prayer, Jesus will be your friend. No, I'm going to tell you, you have to repent of your sin that would take and cast you into the lake of fire forever, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away our sins. It's not just pray a little ditty of a prayer and Jesus becomes your buddy. Uh-uh. Christ died for us. That's how serious it is. Very serious. Now, to those who are saved and know Christ as their Savior, Jesus is coming. He's coming, both as King and as Judge. 2 Timothy 4 says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He says this way, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous Judge, shall give to me at that day. And then he says it this way, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You say, you think there are saved people that don't love his appearing? Well, there are saved people that don't even love going to church. Imagine they don't love going to church. How are they going to love it when Jesus shows up? Well, it just doesn't make sense. People that love God should love the things of God. They should love his appearing. I believe there are going to be many Christians who's going to go into shock when Christ shows up. I don't want to be one of those. So when I get to a passage like this, I say, Lord, remind me again and again and again that you're coming. And give me ears to hear it, an understanding to get it. And Lord, that you will help me, that I will love your appearing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking to saved people. Now, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not to find out if we're going to heaven or hell. You made that decision in this life. When we go to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says there that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's for the things that we have done for the Lord. It's not determining eternity. It's determining reward before him. Not before each other. There's no comparison here amongst each other. It's before the Lord. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I made reference to that. But in closing, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because here we find scripture on the return of Christ. And what had happened, church in Thessalonica, some had passed away, people had died, and he uses an expression that they were asleep. They didn't fall asleep in church. You know, he said they're asleep in Christ, and he's talking about their physical death. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, they physically died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to go before them, pre-event them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He brings a conclusion. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a comfort in the return of Christ. Now in that verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What does Jesus say when he shouts? A Bible college teacher was asked that question by a student. The teacher wanted to leave the question unanswered to tell the student that we must not go past what the scripture has revealed. But the student persisted, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." I would like to know what that shout will be. And as the teacher, his mind wandered to an encounter he had earlier that day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The teacher also saw in his own mind flashbacks of the beggars that he passed each morning on his way to the office. Every day he sees how the poverty destroys dignity. He's haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. "Enough," he said. He will shout "enough" when he returns. A look of surprise crossed the face of the student. "What do you mean enough? Enough. Enough sin, enough evil, enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease. Besides, Jesus is enough." He's probably not correct in his analysis, but he had a pretty good guess, I think. I'll find out one day. Looking forward to that shout. But I want to tell you this morning that when Jesus comes, it'll be enough. The King will return. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is enough. Let's thank him. Father, I thank you for our Savior. Went to the cross for us, died, and then rose again to be our Savior. And then, Father, one day he'll be King. May every person who knows you here today be looking for that blessed hope, that return of our Savior, that the Lord is coming. And then, Father, may we also be reminded that there is a judge that is coming. That we need to be living for you. That there would be a true and honest fear of the Lord. Oh, Lord, teach us. Help us. You've given us reminder this morning. You've even shown us the rebuke that if we place our eyes and our faith in the wrong direction, what disaster it will result in. Oh, Father, would you help us? Their heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Do you need to come to Christ for him to be your Savior? Are you standing on the brink of that decision? You're saying, "Pastor, pray for me. I know that I got a decision to make about Christ." You'd slip your hand up. I won't embarrass you, but I do want to be concerned for you, pray for you. Say, "Pastor, pray for me. I know I'm on the brink of this decision. Oh, how I need Christ. It is so important." If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he loves you so much. Then on the other hand, oh Christian, are you looking and loving his appearing? He's coming. Say, "Well, they've said that for a long time." Oh, yes. With the first coming, there were a lot of people missed it. But, oh, Christian, in his second coming, we won't miss it. But we don't need to go into it shocked. We can go into it rejoicing and loving his appearing. Maybe you're looking at an area of your life, the Holy Spirit's pointed out and says, "Wait a minute, when you stand before the Lord with this aspect of your life, it's not going to be happy." Maybe there's an area of unconfessed sin. You say, "That needs to be made right before the Lord and changed." Then you do that this morning. You go to God in prayer and say, "Lord, take control of this aspect of my life. If my Savior were to return this afternoon, I would not be ready." Don't fool around. Don't mess around with that. Oh, Christian, we've got to be ready all the time. And we can be. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you help us? You've reminded us about our Savior returning. Thank you. But help us not to take it lightly, but to take it just as seriously as you make it to be. And then, Father, we have a great responsibility to share this beautiful gospel with so many others. Help us to be faithful. Help us to learn how to do that. Help us to walk with you. Our lives would be consistent with the gospel we talk about. Please, Lord, for I ask this in the Savior's name. And amen.